let me admonish you. Just before you want to complain about being cold, just think of what it's like outside and soak in the cold. And you will appreciate it rather than complain about it. Praise God. Thank you, Brother Gleason. And again, let me say thank you for the invitation to be here and the privilege and opportunity it is to teach the Word of God. I have said many times recently in various situations, young men spend their time trying to find out who they are. Older men spend their time making peace with who they aren't. And it's a wonderful thing when you find out who you are and also make peace with who you aren't. My wife said to me tonight, or last night, she said, boy, they sure have two very different speakers at this camp. One wild and one very sedate. Well, I don't know if she was being funny or not. I'm not exactly sedate. But Brother Dylan is definitely the other. Hallelujah. And in just in case you think that's put on, I've known Brother Dylan a long, long time, and he's like that all the time. All the time. Whether he's talking about Jesus, hunting, or catfish, it's the same thing. Praise God. I appreciate a man who is in the pulpit the same thing he is out of the pulpit. Too many guys have a preaching voice and a preaching persona. Well, that's not Brother Dylan. And I don't think it's me either. We'll see. But I am very comfortable in this setting. I can preach when I have to. Don't really enjoy it unless I have a direct word from God and an anointing to do that. I am not a preacher. Don't really like it. I'm not fulfilled by it. Preaching is proclamation. It has a place. It has a very valuable place, but that's not who I am. I am a teacher. I love teaching. Of course, for years in our movement, being grown up in the movement, you never admitted you were a teacher. That meant you were either so old or so dry you couldn't preach anymore. So you didn't become a preacher till you got old or dry, or if you were always dry, you were always a teacher. Well, I don't know if this will be dry. I am old, but I've been a teacher a long time. I prefer explaining over proclaiming. And so thank you for this opportunity. Years ago, I was invited to be the night speaker at a camp, and I didn't meet their expectations, and they didn't meet mine. And so I made up my mind I would never accept another invitation to be the night speaker at a camp. There's too many traditional expectations on that. And I am who I am, or whatever that is. And so here we are. Thank you for the extra time. A lot of times you're only given an hour or so, and that might fit for preaching, but it doesn't do very well for teaching. Especially when you have a subject like this that I was going over some of my study on the subject this morning just to refill my spirit with the scripture on this, because I do not study to preach or teach. I study to know. Praise God. And just wanted to make sure that my spirit was full of the scriptures on the subject, and then usually just let the Holy Ghost filter that out, what there's time to cover. This is a huge subject. I've got about 51, 52 different sets of study notes on the subject of grace alone in it, and I just have started the subject. And so to do this in a couple of hours is quite a challenge, but the Lord knows what you need to hear, and so I will do my best to let him filter that out. If you will permit me in the beginning, I'm going to give you some scripture rapid fire, and we're not going to stay at this pace. I just want to get some things out there, get it in your mind, get it in your spirit, get you going in a certain direction so that then we can kind of begin to gear down from overdrive to fifth, to fourth, to second, to third, and then finally we'll get into first. And we'll make some progress by the time we get geared down that far. Okay? As I said last night, I have, from the first Sunday of my life, I was born on a Monday, and on Sunday my mother took me to a United Pentecostal church. I'm just a few months younger than the UPCI. It was formed in September of 45. I was born in February of 46. My dad was in the Navy. I have attended a United Pentecostal church in Northwest Florida, Northeast Florida, Tennessee, Southern California, Rhode Island, Maryland, and Virginia. All by the time I was 18, I was a member of churches in all those different areas. And so my exposure to the UPC is a lifelong exposure, and it's not just single geographical either. It's quite diverse. And I have to admit to you, I never had a pastor who taught me anything about grace, ever. I believe in holiness. I believe in biblical separation with all of my heart. I do believe there's a difference between convictions and doctrines. I think some folks have taken convictions and made them doctrines. They are biblically not the same thing. But the biblical doctrine of holiness and the things specified both in principle and in application in the scripture, I doubt you find anybody stronger in the entire movement on those things than I am. But at the same time, that's all that was taught or preached to me. Grace was a subject you didn't talk about, just like you never called God Father, because that made you a Trinitarian, which makes Jesus a Trinitarian because he used that term 90% of the time. And so I didn't know anything about God being the Father. Didn't understand any of that because that was never preached to me, and certainly didn't understand anything about grace because if you preach grace, that made you a Baptist. And so I didn't know anything about God being Father and didn't know anything about grace. And so for years I avoided those subjects because I didn't want to be a Baptist and I didn't want to be a Trinitarian. But I found out really God being the Father is very apostolic, and also grace of God is very apostolic. In fact, I believe that it's not just the Godhead. It is a dividing line between those who really know truth and those that don't. I believe that a scriptural understanding of grace and its application in our lives is a tremendous guideline between or dividing line between those who are participating in Pentecostal religion and those who are participating in an intimate personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. So permit me, if you would, please. I've purposely not marked my Bible to give both the person working the screen, the computer, and you to turn if you'd wish, or you can write them down for later. I'm just going to cover several just here quickly, and then I will get into the meat of the subject. The last words of the Bible. We think the last words are very important. So what are the last words of the Bible? Revelation 22:21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. After everything's been said and done in the book, when it was time to say the last thing that needed to be said, to give emphasis to one point as the conclusion of the whole thing, this is what it says. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Praise God. How important a subject is grace in that context? Romans chapter 5, you talk about some beautiful verses, and I wish I really had the time to teach on just on these couple of verses here for the rest of the day, but I do not have the liberty to do that. But I'll read them to you. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, there's about, conservatively speaking, 8 or 10 different lessons in those two verses. And what's so beautiful is revelation is usually, it's like studying the individual pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. To me, illumination is when God takes the pieces of the puzzle, puts them together, and makes the whole picture. And there's a lot of individual things we have revelation on that we do not understand how they fit together and work together in our lives. And I believe that Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 are great verses of illumination because they show you relationships between very, very, very significant elements of the Christian walk. Just very briefly, trying not to go down rabbit trails and stay on the subject, which I love rabbit trails. Therefore, being justified etymologically in the Greek is exactly the same thing as righteous. Justification is the process. Righteousness is the product, just like sanctification is the process and holiness is the product. So when you see the word justify, it's talking about righteousness. You see the word sanctify, it's talking about holiness. One's the process, the other is the product. So therefore, being justified by faith and righteousness, faith is accounted as righteousness. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and I'll talk about peace tomorrow, but I want you to see again how these two things fit together. This really tells us how this fits together. We have peace with God through the instrumentality of, by this act or by this channel, by this conduit, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, peace is not possible except through Jesus Christ. So no one in the entire world who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ has any peace at all. There is no source of peace except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is a worldly peace, and I don't want to get on tomorrow's subject. Jesus talked about his peace versus the peace the world has. But true peace is not possible except through the Lord Jesus Christ. But every religion in the world is attempting to produce peace. Meditation, the chanting, the doing good works, all of those things are attempting to find peace. But none of them can produce peace except through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And then, of course, the next verse says, by whom, being Jesus, also we have access. Now this is really critical for the understanding of what grace is and what it isn't. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Grace is not a concept, it's a condition in one context. It's also a place, a state of grace, a place of grace. It is also a work of the Spirit, so much so that in both the Old and the New Testament, you'll find this terminology, the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace. There is a work that grace does. Of course, the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of grace. Praise God. So By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if you go to John 1, we find some very critical teaching on grace, starting with verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is too much reading. I don't have time for it. I'll read it anyway. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. The man Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the mediator between God and man, was full of grace and truth. Now, some of us, due to Jesus, the exact same thing we accuse the Trinitarians do to God. Some of us want a God of truth, but we don't want a God of grace. That's dividing the Godhead. You do not have the God of truth if you don't have the God of grace. You don't have it. You cannot have, it is not a multiple choice, it's not a buffet where you choose what you want, leave out what doesn't look good today. Grace and truth are Siamese twins. You cannot separate them. You cannot have truth without grace. You cannot have grace without truth. And yet we have a lot of people in the United Pentecostal Church that preach truth without grace. Praise God. So it says, verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace," or grace unto grace is the preposition of the Greek there. Grace in my life is progressive, as I said last night. Both times Peter talked to the church, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, he said, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." In other words, there is not a static amount of it. God is infinite. There's as much grace as you want. There's as much grace as you need. You're never going to be in a situation where there's more problem than there is grace, where there is more need than there is grace. And look what it is we get from His fullness. Grace for grace. We get that. Grace for grace from His fullness. That's what the fullness brought us. And listen to the next verse. For the law was given by Moses. Moses was the agency through whom the law was given. But notice the different terminology. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The word "came" there in the Greek means to come into existence. Moses was only a conduit of the word, but Jesus himself was the originator of grace and truth. Now you say, Moses found grace Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, not the same grace. That strictly was divine favor, meaning God picked him not because he was particularly any more righteous than anybody else. God picked him. He believed what the word of the Lord said. But grace, New Testament biblical grace, did not start till Jesus. In fact, grace was not really even available in the Gospels. Because grace, as I'm going to talk about today, is the work of the Holy Ghost in the believer's life, into and through the believer. That's what grace is. The word grace in the New Testament, after the day of Pentecost, is it divine, unmerited favor, simply speaks of God's motive for giving it and our qualifications for having it. In other words, no one has an excuse not to have grace working in their lives, because you do not, cannot earn it. You can't get good enough for it. You can't be worthy for it. In fact, the very right reason we need grace, God's Spirit operating in our lives, is because we cannot do it ourselves. The operative word in the Old Testament was mercy. We still need mercy. I'm going to talk about this in more detail later, but let me explain to you the difference between mercy and grace, and this is very critical. This is very, very critical. This little explanation is not original with me, but I've used it a lot of times. Mercy is when God does not give you what you do deserve. Mercy only deals with the past. Grace is when God does give you what you do not deserve, and grace only deals with the present and the future. You cannot have grace for your past. So when someone says they're saved by grace, and they mean that it's grace that took care of your sins, which is your past, they have perverted the word of God and proven they don't have a clue what grace is. When my sins are taken care of, that is not grace, that is mercy. Therefore, when I don't understand that, and then I read Ephesians 2 where it says, we are saved by grace and not by works, the denominational world perverts grace based on that subject and uses grace to refer to their past. And then it becomes a license to sin. It's unmerited favor. I cannot and must not do anything to be saved because I'm saved by grace. That's hogwash. Excuse me. That's a literal term that I could give you a definition for. It's the closest thing I can say as an apostolic to other terminology the world would use. It's hogwash. It's not true. It's deception. And people that believe they're saved by grace, meaning that they cannot and must not do anything to be saved, they've proven that they've perverted grace and don't have a clue what it is. They're talking about mercy. I'm saved by mercy when it comes to my sin. I'm saved by grace because I cannot please God except by grace working through me. Okay, so grace and truth came into existence, came to be. That's the literal definition of the Greek word the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That the word came there is caused to come into existence or caused to be. Was not before, now it is. The agency for from nothing to this, it was Jesus Christ. He is the beginning of New Testament grace. He lived it first for his 33 years on earth. No other person on earth experienced grace before the day of Pentecost. Because by the definition I'm going to give you today, biblically, you cannot have grace working through your life without being filled with the Holy Ghost. Impossible. Praise God. So the next verse says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Praise God. Now, the Bible talks about grace being upon us. If you want to look at what the scripture says about Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, you go to Luke chapter 2, verse 39, says this. Luke 2:39, when I can turn there, says, and when they had performed all these things according to the law, they returned into Galilee to their own city, and the child Jesus grew and waxed strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The only other time I have found that terminology was used was referencing the church in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 31. This is what it says. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Is it possible that what made Jesus the Messiah on this earth able to do all those things he did? And the reason the early church saw all of those things was because there was great grace upon them. And maybe it's not on us. Not because it's not the will of God for it to be on us. But maybe we haven't understood the need or what it is. Because either the Lord is a respecter of persons, or the body of Christ can't change. I'm looking at the only Christ this world's ever going to see. You're making us God? No, I'm making you Christ. That's what the world says you are. The Bible says you are. This is Christ here. See, that's not exactly in some of your theology. Well, I got a question. Does Chester Wright stop at the neck? Then what is the name of the rest of me? Does the name Christ stop at his neck? Does it only apply to his head? Are we not called the body of Christ? Or let's turn that around. Of Christ is a prepositional phrase of possession. You can change the noun Christ into the possessive form, and you haven't done any damage to the word of God or the thought. We are Christ's body. If we're Christ's body, this is Christ. No, it's not the head. The head is in heaven. It's just like standing in water up to your neck. The body's in one medium, the head's in another. But there's no separation from the head to the body just because part of it's in one medium, the head and the other part's in another. If the head of Christ, head of the body of Christ is in heaven, but the rest of the body of Christ is still on earth, is there a separation there? Not from God's perspective. There is from ours. That's why the Bible can say in past tense that we've been made to sit together, have been, past tense, made to sit together in heavenly places, and we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, because our head is already where we're wanting to go. I got a question. When Jesus walked the earth, was he a quadriplegic? Did he have a hard time, did the head have a hard time getting his body to do what he wanted it to do? Has he become a quadriplegic since the day of Pentecost? Is he having a hard time getting his hands and his feet to still do what it did when he walked this earth? Do we resemble that Christ at all? Or are we just professional religionists trying to have good church? I'll tell you something right now. No offense. I don't mean to be offensive here at all. I got better things to do than come out here and be offensive to you. But I get really tired of church. I get tired of church. Same old, same old. Got to have it, get it someplace just to get people pumped up enough to make it another few days. Give me a break. Those people aren't going to heaven anyway. They're not going to heaven anyway. There's three crowds in every church. The crowd, and then there's the members of the corporate body. I'm talking about the legal corporate body, those that are qualified to vote. Then there's the real church. That's the only part that's going to heaven. Surely there's nobody sitting here that believes everybody that gathers in your building on Sunday is going to heaven. They are not.
But guess what? The church is held prisoner by all of that because we lead and preach at the lowest common denominator, trying to appease the crowd, draw the crowd, keep the crowd, rather than letting Christ be Christ and having a crowd that's drawn to Christ. Hallelujah. Should we stop and take a breath a minute? This is, the world's going to hell. And we're trying to outsing our competition and outpreach our competition. And I've heard it said, and I'm not in disagreement with it, we have the best preachers in the world. We have the best singers in the world. So what? The question is Christ being able to still be Christ? Or have we put the entire Christ in heaven when the Bible only puts the head of the body in heaven? When we come together, do we come together consciously understanding that the body of Christ is gathering? Oh, Lord, that was a rabbit trail. I try to get back now. Hallelujah. So, Jesus had great, the man Christ Jesus had the grace of God upon him. He increased, he grew, and he became the most powerful human to ever walk the face of this earth. And surely you do not believe the Son was God. God was in the Son. The deity of the Son of God was the Father, not God the Son. The man Christ Jesus was not God. He was the temple of God. The one God, 1 Corinthians 8 and 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, Paul said. The Father, the one God, the only person of God, dwelt in that body. And then great grace was upon him. And then we find in the New Testament where the church was what it was because great grace was upon it. What happened to that grace? And if your idea is that the grace of God's on us so we can sing really good when we come together or preach really good when it's time to preach, and that's the purpose of that grace, that's sin because it's called limiting God. That was the sin of Israel. They limited God. The man of God preached it last night. The grace of God's on the body. That means when we go out, he should be able to do mighty things through his people anytime, any place. Oh, Jesus. Praise God. How about this one? Romans 5:20. I'm just still trying to lay a little foundation here, if you don't mind. We'll get into some depth as we go along. Romans 5:20, for when we were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's where I'm going. Okay. Well, I blew that one. I'm reading in the wrong place. I wanted to read in Romans 5, not 6. Beginning with I knew something didn't sound right, verse 20. Sorry. Moreover, the law entered that that was good stuff, but it's not what I'm talking about. Moreover, the law entered, and I need my wife to interpret my handwriting for me. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. That doesn't mean the license gets broader because sin is abounding and we are so helpless to keep from sinning that God needs to expand grace. No, no. What that's meaning, and you'll get the picture a little bit later if you haven't already gotten it, that when sin abounds, the work of God in us, empowering us not to fall under the influence of that sin, increases. It increases. I'll read you a verse a little bit, but I'm going to mention it here now. The Bible says the grace of God is able to keep you from falling. Every time I fall, it's not because I'm weak, but the reason I fell is because I denied my weakness and didn't call out to God for the grace to help me not to fall. I fall because I rely on me. If I'm relying on God, I never fall, because if that's not true, the Bible is a lie. Because the grace of God is able to keep me from falling. But I have this bad problem. I want to do it myself so I can get the credit, don't we? So just about the time we get it down where we're doing good, guess what we do then? We start relying on ourselves. Well, it's going good now. It reminds me of my sons. I didn't know anything about daughters until I had granddaughters. But now I tell you about boys. Oh, God. Boys, they can't stand up on their own. You got them by the arm, you have dragging them along, they think they're walking, and you get this motion: let go, Dad, I got it. Total denial that the very reason they're standing and that they're making progress from point A to point B is because someone greater than them has them by the hand and is helping them make that progress. They live in denial of that. So they give you this number, I got it now, and you let go, they fall, and then they look up at you like, what did you do? That's exactly the way we do God. That's exactly the way we do. Why didn't you keep me from making this mistake? Because you thought you had it and you pulled your hand out of his. Now, they eventually grew up to be able to do that. I got bad news for you as a Christian. There is no biblical basis for believing you will ever get spiritually mature enough that you can take your hand out of his. Ever. Ever. The very desire to do so is contrary to the book. The very desire to do so is the desire for flesh to do it itself. That's the spirit of religion. I want to do right, but I want to prove to you I'm good enough to do it myself. There is no biblical basis for believing I will ever get that spiritually mature. Ever. In fact, the sign of true spiritual maturity is you quit fighting having your hand in his. You quit tugging to try to get him to let go. I got it now. That's spiritual maturity. That's a revelation of grace. Praise God. Just another one, interesting one to throw out here. The Bible says, King James, you know, we got a lot of King James doctrines. Thank God we now have Bible programs that those of us that are not Greek scholars can at least get some idea of what the word means. Because I'm sure you're aware that King James Version was not Peter's favorite translation. Hallelujah. This is a King James Bible. I memorize King James Bible. I quote King James Bible. But it is no more holy of a translation than any other translation. In fact, it was translated by the Church of England. And the reason we even have a word in our language, baptize, is because they got special permission from the King James to not do what he said, which was to translate the Greek into the English, because they baptized by sprinkling, and if they would have translated the word, it would have been immerse, plunge, or dip. And that would have contradicted the doctrine of the state religion. So they got special permission from King James to anglicize the Greek word baptize so that they could define it for themselves. So now that you realize King James Bible is not perfect, here's another instance. I don't know why the translators translated it this way, but it talks about Stephen. This was how great a man of God he was. And he was, the King James says, he's full of grace and power. Full of faith and power. The Greek word there for faith is not pistuo, it is charis, grace. Stephen was so powerful in being used of God because he was full of grace and power. Full of grace. Just a little point I found interesting, thought you might. Praise God. Everything we do for God is done through us by the Spirit of God. This is called grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 9 and 10 will kind of introduce this thought for me. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. And if this was a sword drill in youth meeting when I was a kid, I would not be standing. Somebody else would be reading. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. I wasn't the one doing the laboring, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, this sounds a little bit like a riddle. But the grace of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I want. I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I don't take any credit for it. I didn't call me. I didn't save me. I didn't make me this. And I'm not the one that can take the credit for what's being done or said through me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. In other words, I didn't reject it. I don't try to thwart it. I don't try to ignore it. I completely yield to it, but I labored more abundantly than they all. In other words, if you're just looking at what I'm doing and listening to what I'm doing and saying is more than all of the 12. Yet it wasn't me, and it's not me, but the grace of God which was with me. Romans 11. And verse 5 says it this way. Again, this is just a little foundation. We're going to talk about it very specifically. Romans 11 and verse 5 says, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What that's saying in a nutshell is this. If I'm attempting to live for God and to work for God, and the source of my ability to do that is my own will and my own personality and my own character, and my own desires, and my own strength, then there's no grace at work. There's no grace. But if I'm not attempting to do it at all myself, but I'm completely yielded to God and letting Him do all of that, then it is grace. It is not works. Now, in the denominational world, grace means you just be the sinner you are and God's going to save you. In the apostolic church, biblically, grace doesn't eliminate the need to do anything. It just is the question of where do you get your strength, your power, your ability to do it? Are you relying on yourself to do it? Trying to please God through your efforts, your labors? Or have you given up on you and now you're letting God do it through you? Question, how many books in the New Testament was written by the Apostle Saul? None. Even though we know that Saul and Paul are biologically the same person. The word Paul means end or small. God couldn't use Paul to do those great things he did until Saul came to the end of himself and saw how small he was in relationship to the God that lived in him and wanted to work through him. As long as he was still trying to be Saul, God only used him enough to let him know he was still there, but he lived his life in frustration and very little fruit. Because he had to come to the end of himself. You are never more spiritual than you are when you're ready to give up. God is so desperate for us to get this. He knows he's taking the risk that we will give up on him. But I've got to be brought to the place I'm ready to quit, to give up. Then I've got a decision to make. Am I going to give up on me or give up on God? And until I give up on me, God cannot be fully God in me, to me, for me, through me. Now, this is a process. Nobody is born again living like that. That's why when it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. I don't think there's anyone here dishonest enough to say that you're truly living that fully. Partly, mostly, sometimes. But sometimes not very much, because there are things in me that are still not fully dead, because this is a process. And that verse promises me where God will take me. It does not tell me where I am. And so therefore, as Paul said in Galatians 5, there is a war going on. Flesh lusting against the spirit, spirit against the flesh, to see who's going to be in control. To see who is going to be the one with the power behind the works. Jesus said twice that I found at least, said these words at least in John. John 5, John 8. The Son can do nothing of himself. Now, if there's any flesh that's ever been born since Adam that was capable or should have been capable of doing good and doing right on its own, it should have been the flesh of the Son of God. But the Son of God says somewhere he learned that he could do absolutely nothing himself. He said the works that I see the Father do, I do. The words I say, the Father gave them to me to say. Now, we don't even know what went on in Jesus' life from the age of 12 to the age of 30. 18 years out of his 33 on earth, and there's not one scripture in the Bible that tells us what went on except possibly this one. Hebrews 5 and 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. That's the only verse I can find anywhere in the Bible that even gives any kind of hint of what was going on in his life 18 years. What was he doing? He could not become the man of God. He could not become the minister of God. He could not have been the Messiah he was called to be till he learned this: the Son can do nothing of himself. How did he do that? How did he live all those 33 years without sin? Was it because his flesh was born sinless? No, Adam's flesh was created sinless. How was it he lived those 33 years without sin? Because he learned how to let the God living in the flesh do the works, including helping him each day to think right, talk right, act right, live right. Not just how to do it, but how to let that Spirit of God do it through him, which is the definition of grace. Let me give you a verse that's the word grace isn't in it, but it is the perfect biblical description of grace. Philippians 2:13. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, there is some stuff in this verse, let me tell you. Let me just get off the subject here a minute. I have only one goal each of these 2 days. I'm not here to convince you of anything. I'm not here to condemn anything, promote anything. I have one goal and one goal only: that the Spirit of God would take the words he's given me to say and create in you enough a desire that you'll go to the book for yourself and study and pray and study and pray until this becomes yours. That's my only goal. That's my only goal. Anything else God does, that's his business. But that's what I'm believing for. It's simply to sow some seeds that the adversary can't steal before the rain of God and the sunshine of the Lord can cause them to germinate in your life and produce some fruit. That's it. So listen to this verse. For it is God that worketh in you. That's an awesome word. The Greek word means to activate or to cause to become operative. It is God that activates or causes to become operative in you both to will, Greek word is thelema, wish, want, or desire. So if I have any desire in me at all, it didn't come from me. The sinner out there on the street, if they have any inclination of God, if they have any thought about God, if they're even talking to God, not even knowing who they're talking to, every bit of that is instigated by God. Nobody can take any credit for their salvation. Now let me tell you where free will comes in. I can reject what God's trying to activate. He cannot, will not force that on me. It is God that activates, causes to be operative in me, both the wish, want, or desire, and to do. Awesome word here, to do. It's a simple word in our language, but in the Greek, it is the verb form of the Greek noun dunamis, which we translate power. Or it is the supernatural provision of God to enable or empower me to do what I cannot do myself. So if I do anything right, anything good, anything that pleases God, it wasn't done through my power. Even though when I do it through my power and it seems to be the same thing, I'm put in Esau's category, an offering that is rejected. It may look the same, but it is never the same to God, because the source of it, the source of the ability to do it, is just as important to God as the act that's being done. It's just as important to God. So therefore, we can have church without the Spirit of God. We've learned to sing. Well, you got to have the Holy Ghost to dance. Really? Then how did they dance in the book of Psalms? Because everything we call Pentecostal worship is actually Jewish worship. And they did it before you ever got the Holy Ghost. You can dance without the Holy Ghost. You can clap your hands without the Holy Ghost. You can raise your hands without the Holy Ghost. You can run without the Holy Ghost, because they did it in the Old Testament, and God saw that it was pleasing to him. You don't have to have the Holy Ghost to do any of that. None of that's what makes us Pentecostal. The indwelling of the Spirit, which empowers us to please God when we cannot do it on our own, that's what makes us Pentecostal. That's apostolic. Well, I know churches where they choreograph the dancing. That's not God.
Well, you know what? I'm not comfortable with that either.
That's flesh.
You ever seen anybody dance out of the flesh? In fact, some folks are so spiritual in their own minds that they're not going to do anything unless God jerks them up by the shirt collar and dances them like a marionette. That's not God. We need to turn the air conditioner way down in our churches so that people at least feel some goosebump from the air conditioners and think it's God, and maybe they'll have a little liberty. Rabbit trail. I'm announcing it. Rabbit trail. One man that used to be among us and has preached in many, many, many meetings, who's no longer in the UPC, said on his website in a message he preached recently that doctrine doesn't matter. It's only the presence of God that matters. Now, if the presence of God is defined as goosebumps and such like, those are never manifestations of God. They are manifestations of angels. The book of Job talked about the fact that a spirit came by him and the hairs on his body stood up. Because when I see the flag and hear the Star-Spangled Banner, I feel goosebumps. Woo, that's a great way to have the Holy Ghost. Let's just play the Star-Spangled Banner and fly the flag, and we'll have a move of God. We were playing golf the other day, Tuesday. That probably makes me carnal, doesn't it? We were playing golf, and I got distracted. I just stood there and watched this flight of F-18s from the Air National Guard. That gave me goosebumps. I stand on a football field in the Naval Academy Stadium the day of graduation. It was graduation day. It's been 4 years to get there. But you know what I was anticipating?
that flight, that diamond formation of F-18s. Excuse me, back then it was F-4s, that was going to fly over that stadium just low enough to touch them. And I'm standing there waiting for the ceremony to start, and everybody's ready to get graduated. I've got my eyes strained on the horizon because I know where they're coming from. And I don't want to miss one moment of those those F-4s flying over, just rocking the house. And I feel goosebumps every time I see one of those. So that's all we got to do, have a move of God. Get everybody out, get the Navy to fly over, and it's going to be, we have a move of God because goosebumps is the Holy Ghost. Yeah, so we're professional at church, and so, you know, we get the goosebumps going. We've learned how to sing, and we've learned how to dance, and we've learned how to do this and learned how to do that, and we're so good at it, we don't need to pray anymore. And we're of the opinion, if we can just get church to be gooder and gooder. I was sitting in a meeting, getting ready to speak. It was supposed to be an evangelism meeting in Mississippi. And I was sitting there, and in fact, it was an ethnic evangelism seminar. And I'm sitting there getting ready to eat, and we had some bad weather. I mean, it just messed up the meeting. We had bad weather. The temperature dropped into the 50s, and I think it was February, dropped into the 50s, and there was a little bit of ice, that just a tiny bit you could see on the windshield. Never got on the road. People wouldn't come. Ooh, boy, that's bad weather. So we had to move out of one room in the other, but we still had to have a choir. We had to do all that stuff that was church. And I sang in worship. I love to worship. But I'm sitting there, and the Spirit of the Lord said to me, one of the greatest things hindering the church from reaching the world is because we've now defined success as having good church. Well, needless to say, I got him said that. That went over like, I went over like a cold cat shot off a carrier deck when the cat didn't do its job. Catapult didn't do its job, and you just go in the water. You hope the guy pulled the ejection seat in time because he's dead otherwise. That's the way it went over, you know. It wasn't my problem. It was what God said. Because that's success today. Good church. Not a move of God, not change lives. Good church. Well, you know, if you're going to go to church, I'd rather go to a good church than bad church. You know, if that's really what it's going to be about, then let's have some good church. Let's get some goosebumps somehow. Just a little shaking and something. I like it when it's enough that, phew, my shoulders and I can't stand still. Woo, praise God. I like that. I like it when I got to move. But that's not reaching the lost. Okay, end of rabbit trail. Okay, back to subject matter here. Praise God. Finally, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 on this subject, on this area of the subject. Listen to this. This is good stuff right here. 1 Peter chapter, well, it's all good stuff. It's because it's in the book. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 says, here we are. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold or multidimensional grace of God. Am I a good steward of the grace of God? Am I a good steward of the grace of God? Let's find out. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. I've been told that if you know you're humble, you're not. That may be true about humility, but it's not true about whether you're dead with Christ. Paul knew it. God's no respecter of persons. If I'm dead to myself through crucifixion with Christ, then I know it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen to this next verse. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. How do you mean the grace of God can be frustrated? Yes. How do you feel when you look at your child struggling and they're making bad decisions? And you know, but now they're old enough that you don't impose your opinion on them. And so, you know, you've done all the teaching and training you can do, and now if they make bad choices, it's their responsibility. Doesn't mean I was a bad parent. It means they've made bad choices. And you watch them do that. And you'd like to help them before they get into the mess, or while they're in the mess, or to help to get them out of the mess. And they've made some bad choices, and it's a mess, and it hurts really bad when you know you've been through that, and the answer is simple, and you could help them with it, but they have the right to fail. But in failing, they're frustrating you because you don't want them to suffer. You don't want them to hurt. You don't want them to go through what you've been through. But they have the right to do that. So that frustrates you. So it is with God and us. When the grace of God is all I need to let God work through me to do all of this, so that regardless of what I'm going through, I'm never alone, and whatever I need to do, whatever I need to be, he is willing and able to do all of that to me, for me, through me, all of that, and then I will not let him. That frustrates the grace of God. Now, here's another verse, verse 20, that we've already read, that is a great definition of grace. Now, notice, it's a definition of grace, just like Philippians 2:13. But it just gives you a different perspective on it. I am crucified with Christ. In other words, to fully enter into God's grace, I have to be out of the way. God will not wrestle with me to bless me. Jacob wrestled with God. God didn't wrestle with Jacob. God's not going to wrestle with me so that he forces me to receive from him. He's not. I am crucified with Christ. I've come to the end of me. I've given up on me. And I have completely given myself over to God because I can't do it. Which is biblical, because the key principle of fruitfulness is John 15:5, where Jesus said, without me, ye can do, again, the verb form of the Greek noun dunamis. Without me, ye can do not even one thing, nothing. Not even one. Without me, ye can do nothing. And the word without there in the Greek, that preposition means separate or apart from. If there's any gap between me and the Lord, as a branch, of course, John 15 is talking about the vine and the branches. As a branch, if I've allowed any kind of crack to take place, it may look like I'm still on the vine, but I have enough of a crack at the joint where the branch meets the vine, that the life-giving flow that produces fruit cannot come from the vine into the branch, which produces the fruit. So if there's no fruit on the end of my branch, it says there's a connection problem between the branch and the vine. Because if the connection is healthy, then everything I need flows from the ground, from the roots up through the vine, out into my branch, and the proof that life is flowing through me, to me, in me, is fruit on the end of my branch.
So Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. Now, I'm dead, but I'm living. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But now that I'm dead and out of the way, Christ is the one who's doing the living in me. And the life that I now live, everybody say now. There's so much we talk about, it has to do with heaven. This is a now doctrine. The life that I now live in the flesh, how do I live it? I don't live it by faith in the Son of God. I live it by the Son of God's faith. The Son of God's faith, or the faith of the Son of God. Of the Son of God, again, can be changed from a prepositional phrase of possession into the possessive form of the noun, and this is what it says. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God's faith, not my faith. What was the Son of God's faith? John 5, the Son can do nothing of himself. Whatever he sees the Father do, he does. John 8, the Son can do nothing of himself. Whatever I say because the Father's given it to me to say. So the Son of God's faith is this. Whatever I see the Father do, I'm empowered to do. Whatever I hear the Father say, I'm empowered to say. That's the Son of God's faith. Because the Son of God can do nothing of himself. Only the God living in the Son can do the works. Jesus said, it's not me that does the work. The Father who is in me, he does the works. This is grace. Grace is the empowerment. It's me yielded, being yielded to the empowerment of God's Spirit in me to do everything into, for, and through me that I cannot do myself. That was the whole purpose of the law. The whole purpose of the law was to give man 1,000, 2,000 years, however long the dispensation of the law was, to give man the opportunity to prove to himself he could not do it. I can't do it. And so what a lot of our brethren and the denominational preachers of this world come to? Well, you can't do it right, so don't worry about it. Just be who you are. Don't sweat it. God loves you anyway. Sorry, folks, but that's perversion. Because hear me. I'm supposed to live in repentance. And repentance is not an act, it's a condition. Esau couldn't find a place of repentance. He couldn't find a place of change. And the word repentance means change of mind, change of direction. And people sitting on our seats that are living the way they used to live before they came to God are not living in a condition of repentance because they're not living in a place of change. But the problem is, I got a conscience. I've got a conscience. And I know I don't do this perfectly. So it's hard for me to get up in the pulpit and preach to them what they're supposed to do when I know they're going to fail at it because I'm failing at it. So the easiest thing to do for my conscience and because I love those people is to back off from what I'm preaching and not even preach what God is expecting. But I've got to understand God expects all of this stuff of me because I'm supposed to fail, because that brings me to the end of myself. And if I remove the expectations and remove the failure, then I never get to God. That's what we've done. Oh, we don't want to preach that because that just frustrates people because they're going to fail. Yes. You know who's disappointed when I fail? Not God. Oh, he's disappointed. No, he's happy because he knew I couldn't do it. I didn't know I couldn't do it. The reason I failed is because I tried to do it. He's happy that I failed. Because he's not going to bless me to do it when I'm doing it, because that only reinforces in me that my way is the right way. And then we get mad with God. Why didn't you help me do this? You let me fail.